If we look at Exodus 15, 1 to 21, Moses' song, I think it's a great time for praise for the Lord, isn't it? It's a great time of praise. And I chose the first reading because I thought, well, that was a time when David was praising the Lord. Years later, centuries later, but he was praising the Lord. And in the same way, Moses, after the Exodus, after the parting of the Red Sea, was able to... We're wanting to praise the Lord and all the people praising the Lord as we will tonight. So I should have four headings there, hopefully. Yes, there we are. I'm going to talk about each one of those headings as time goes along. So first of all, the introduction. Exodus 14, I think, shows us a wondrous deliverance of Israel in the Red Sea. Israel was saved from their enemy, Egypt. Pharaoh's army was destroyed and he could no longer hurt Israel. In the same way, when our Lord returns, Satan and his hosts will be completely destroyed forever. Already, of course, by Christ's death on the cross and his victory over death, Satan's power is already destroyed and we're made alive in God. This is the miracle of salvation. It was a miracle that Israel could pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians, attempting to do the same thing, were drowned. A wonder, too, that Christ willingly died on the cross for us. But God has performed and is performing these miracles on behalf of his people, through grace, and because it pleases him to do so. Grace, how wonderful! When the church can see these wonders, we sing. Here in the passage we're looking at tonight, the people of Israel sang as they stood on the shores of the Red Sea. Moses and Miriam's songs are songs of victory. They're songs of triumph. They're songs of deliverance. They're also songs that acknowledge God's power and to show us that he is sovereign. Well, what have comparatively recent leaders said after victories against their enemies? Well, I don't know how comparative this is, but the Duke of Wellington once said the following, and I quote, "Nothing except a battle lost can be half as melancholy as a battle won." In contrast, by the Red Sea, when God faced the enemy and he destroyed Pharaoh's army, the victory was not seen by Moses or his people as melancholy. It was a time of joy, a time of singing, a time of celebration. The Duke of Wellington, after his famous victory at Waterloo against Napoleon and his forces, was reputed to have said that the battle was the nearest run thing you ever saw in your life. Well, the rout of the Egyptian army was just that, a rout, an overwhelming victory over Pharaoh, no near run thing. When God does our battles for us, they are won decisively. Winston Churchill, whom I understand ordered groups of Christians to pray continuously throughout the Second World War, speaking in the House of Commons as the war ended, asked all MPs, and I quote again, meet at the Church of St. Margaret to give humble and reverent thanks to Almighty God for our deliverance from the threat of German domination. Just as Moses and the Israelites did by the shores of the Red Sea. As they sang praises to the Lord for deliverance from the Egyptian domination over God's people. Well, just a small aside. I wonder sadly, and I'm sad when I think this, if our present Prime Minister, or indeed any Prime Minister from our recent past, would ask MPs to pray for deliverance over our enemies. And even if he did, I wonder how many of our present MPs would actually follow him to the church. I'm not actually making a political point. It's just really how quickly we forget and how far our nation has fallen in recent years. However, I don't want to dwell on that. Tonight, we're celebrating God's victory over a great and powerful army. So I'll move on to the second point, victory. We should be in awe of God. The high wall was maintained in position while all the Israelites passed by. I think Gaius showed us that last week, didn't he? When he was showing the picture on the screen with the really high walls of water. It's staggering. Notice the Israelites walked on dry ground. If you look at Exodus 14, verse 22, dry ground. The seabed, dry. A miracle. They've seen the pillar of cloud which they followed, and that cloud moved behind them to bring darkness to one side and light to the other. Another miracle. They've seen the angel of the Lord. Well, who was the angel of the Lord? I personally believe it was a theophany. It was Jesus walking ahead of the Israelites and then protecting them from the rear. Before all this, though, the Israelites were grumbling to Moses. Look at Exodus 14, verses 12. They say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. What they saw, of course, was the Egyptian army in all its might and power. They were afraid. They were terrified. They lacked trust in God. They doubted God. There's an application for us in all this, isn't there? We need to remember that in all circumstances, God sees the bigger picture. We're only able to see what's before us, and we often speculate wrongly what lies ahead. The Israelites, no doubt, speculated ahead incorrectly. They thought they'd die in the desert. However, before the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, they were absolutely right with God. They went to Moses, they told him their fears, their response was right, and therefore they were able to cross the Red Sea. I wonder if our response to situations are always right. I know mine isn't. We need to trust him. We need to walk by faith and sometimes not by sight. How often do we doubt God? You know, do we walk by sight or do we fear in certain circumstances? Yet the Israelites at this point witnessed God bringing them a famous victory. No wonder Moses composed his song. Undoubtedly it was divinely inspired and sung by the shores of the Red Sea. The people saw what God had done for them. What a glorious victory. As we walk through the waters of death and out the other side, we'll see what God has done for us, won't we, when we see heaven, as Gaius was saying this morning. As most of you know, I used to be an English teacher, so I'm interested in the structure of the song sung by Moses and the children of Israel. And if we look at that passage, the song has four stanzas. 1 to 5, 6 to 10, 11 to 13, and 14 to 17. It also has a one-line closing declaration, which I'll look at and mention later. But if you look at the stanzas closely, the first two end with the words, "they sank." This surely emphasises the absolute finality of the Egyptian army's defeat. The first stanza introduced God's powerful victory, and the second repeats the victory and shows us how puny, how arrogant the threat of the Egyptians were when they tried to thwart the will of our living God. Notice also that the Israelites began their song in the first person. The song, sung by all the Israelites standing by the seashore, was meant to be corporatively and also individually relevant to each person there. Just as we can't have group salvation. We can't get to heaven holding on to somebody's coattails, can we? Salvation is only given to us by God, through grace and through our faith. God's grace is individual. Salvation is a personal relationship with God because it's unique to each one of us. On that wonderful day, each person proclaimed God's victory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It was personal to them. They were each declaring who and what he was to them. And if we look at that little bit of passage, the Lord is my strength and song, the emphasis being on my. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him. Although they're all singing together, and I wish I'd been there, you know, it must have been amazing. The emphasis is on the personal pronouns, my and I. Actually, the Egyptians also boasted in the first person. If we look at verse 9, I will pursue them. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. The boast of the Egyptians is selfish. It's also destructive. They intended to take many Israelite lives and to take their goods. Their plans were not God's plans. So for the Egyptians, boasting in themselves and not in God, their plans came to nothing. The enemy's hands were weak, but God's hand is strong. The singing must have been absolutely amazing to behold. We realise, don't we, that the Egyptians didn't actually do anything to win the victory. They allowed God to do all the work. Sometimes, I think, we try too hard to do things in our own strength. There are times, though, when we have to rely totally on God. We have to trust him implicitly. As many of you know, our eldest daughter's second pregnancy was interesting, to say the least. After a scan, she was told she had placenta previa. The placenta was obstructing the birth canal, which was dangerous for her and dangerous for the baby. After two more scans, the situation remained the same. The doctors assured her the placenta wouldn't move. It was too late. The unborn child was too big. As Christians, she and her husband prayed, as did their church, as did this church. We all did, didn't we? And the placenta moved, and little Zach was born in the usual way. In fact, he was born very quickly. They only just got there in time. And I just wanted to make that point because we were powerless, you know, Becca and her husband, and also us as grandparents, we were powerful to do anything. We couldn't shift the placenta. The doctors couldn't do anything. We needed a miracle. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, obliged. Although I'm also aware that our sovereign God does allow suffering and allows us to go through trials for our refinement and for his purposes. If we just think of Job for a moment and remember, we don't know what goes on in the heavenly places, do we? But we still have to trust God. In the same way, Moses and his people relied on God. For the Egyptians, the Israelites were trapped by the sea. They were cornered. Make no mistake about it, the army sent to apprehend the slaves, I don't think they'd have politely asked Moses to leave or to go back, to return. They had the weapons, they had the right equipment. If the Red Sea had not parted, you can bet the Egyptian army would have massacred many of the escaped Israelites. They probably would have taken back a remnant. But nobody, no one, nothing can thwart our God's purposes. No wonder Moses wrote his song, and all the people sang it. They knew for certain that God had saved them. He'd saved them for his divine purpose and through his love for his people. Look at the Lord's attributes. The singers actually list them, don't they? He is sovereign. He will go on the offensive for his cause and on behalf of his people. If you look at, I don't want you to do this now necessarily, but look at Numbers 21 verse 3 sometime. It tells us that God gave the Canaanites over to Israel. Also Deuteronomy 2 verses 32 tells us that God delivered the king of Heshbon and his army to the Israelites. God will do the work of his people when we pray and when we earnestly ask him, providing our requests are within his will and his purposes. I think some of you know I like to dabble in the garden sometimes. I grow things. I don't spray anything. I actually want my crops to be natural, not contaminated by spray. This year, though, I very nearly came unstuck. There was a plague of large white butterflies. They're laying eggs under virtually all my brassicas. What could I do? Well, I actually spent hours picking off each caterpillar I could find. I scoured every leaf. The next day, I looked again, more caterpillars. I'd obviously missed some. I think I scoured the cabbage leaves, Ruth would tell you, at least three or four times. And every time I looked the next day, there were more caterpillars. Yeah, even then I'd missed some. Now, even now, there's a second late brood to deal with. There's caterpillars all over my brassicas now, at this moment. God isn't like that, though, is he? He didn't have to search the Red Sea to make sure every Egyptian was drowned. His victory was absolutely total. So we deserve to pray. Well, he deserves our praise, and he deserves our faith and our trust. And I go on to number three now, praise and faith. The Israelites were to do nothing while God was delivering them from their enemies. Absolutely nothing. They just needed to observe God at work. Now, after the victory, they had a lot to do. They had much to do. They had to express their thanks to the living God. Well, they didn't have to. They wanted to. By singing, they expressed their joy. Singing in church is an expression of holy joy. And praying is an expression of holy faith. Yeah, and holy desire, of course, as well. When we've received special mercy from God, we ought to quickly return our praises to him. If we don't, and I'm very guilty of this, we forget over time what our God has done for us. So, do we give him our praises? I'm sure I don't. Not enough. I know in my heart I don't thank him enough, that I'm not persecuted for my faith, that I can speak to you tonight without any fear of being carted off to jail. Do I thank God for my ever-increasing belly? Do I thank him that it's full of food? That I have enough money to provide for my needs? I don't, not enough. I think we're all blessed in this country. Let us thank our living God when he provides for our needs. Moses, in his song, rightly gives glory to God. I will sing to the Lord. This one verse tells us that our praises should be offered to the Lord. His honour should be our joy. At this time, Moses and his people had faith. Indeed, they just witnessed God's awesome power. All his wonders, all his miracles show us his matchless power. He is supreme over all idols. And of course, Moses said, "Who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods?" This is a reminder to us that when in Egypt, the people wondered if the Egyptian gods were not actually more powerful than their living God. They wondered if God had forgotten them. Nothing changes, does it? In our pluralistic society today, many of our countrymen and women are worshipping the powerful God of the supermarket. They do this on Sundays as well, probably more often on Sundays. Consumerism is one of the many false gods around today. These very people, singing by the shores of the Red Sea, their children, their grandchildren, will soon fall into the trap of synchronism. Before long, there was the golden calf, the Asherah poles, the false gods. They will grumble, they will grouse about God and forget what he did for them. Just like us, no different. However, by the shores of the Red Sea, the people are confessing through their singing that God is the one and only powerful God. This is a time of supreme joy, a time of praise, a time of faith. They saw that all Pharaoh's gods were powerless to deliver his army from the Red Sea. They knew that the one and only living God had redeemed his people. God is merciful. He's worthy of praise. He pities us in our distress. His compassion doesn't fail. He's worthy of praise. In praising God, Moses is prophesying the enemies of his people will be afraid. The enemies will be afraid. They will not be afraid of Israel in its own power. And if we, when we read on and go through Exodus, we'll find that out, won't we? The tribes are afraid because they know that the Israeli God is the almighty, powerful God. There were no newspapers. There were no telephones. There were no ways like we have today to say, tell us what's happening elsewhere. You know, we switch on the television. We've got instant news everywhere, haven't we? We know exactly what's going on. However, the tribes around the area, they all got to know how the Egyptian army was destroyed. They got to know somehow, word of mouth, whatever, and they were afraid. Which leads me on to point four, which is that God is sovereign. When the last plague hit Egypt, Moses' people were unharmed. The blood across the lintel and the two doorposts kept them safe. The Egyptian firstborn, as we know from last week, died. This foreshadows God's firstborn, Jesus, who died so that we might be saved. The Old Testament foreshadows Jesus. It's really Jesus concealed, whereas the New Testament is Jesus revealed. This event points to a future time when Jesus will be revealed as the Saviour. So isn't the crossing the Red Sea, all that goes on there, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus being revealed as our Saviour. Now look at the closing declaration that I mentioned earlier. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Well, he shall, shan't he? Jesus overcame sin, death and hell for us. We should be encouraged. As were the Israelites when they sang, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Time itself cannot put a limit to God's reign, which, like himself, is eternal. We have the confidence to know he's not subject to change. We are, he isn't. We must be comforted to know that whatever we go through in this life, whatever trials and tribulations we face, and we all face different ones, don't we? We all face them, but we all face different ones for our refinement. But we also know that our God is sovereign. He will reign eternally. Miriam understood this as she sang her song. She sang a song of praise with the women. So the men sang and the women sang. God's famous victory was celebrated by everybody. Man, woman, child. Just as we should praise God today. Wow. Imagine being there by the shores of the Red Sea, having witnessed God's power. Witness how he destroyed the enemies of his people. To have been there singing and praising. A foreshadow of heaven, surely. We're encouraged to know God's the same today as he was then, as he will be tomorrow. He will destroy his enemies. Nothing. No power of Satan. No power of man. No one. Nothing can thwart his divine purposes. If we accept his Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Lord and Saviour, we shall be in eternity with him, as Guy was saying this morning, singing praises to him forever and ever. What a glorious time that'll be. So, what are the points of application for our lives? And I wonder if we could switch on to... Here we are. Well, a hope that came out in the sermon is that God is sovereign. We must trust him. He sees the bigger picture. We don't. We should be in awe of God for his power and for his love for us. We should praise God through our singing and our prayers. He gave us his only son, Jesus, who died as atonement for our sins. We shouldn't grumble. God sends us circumstances and trials for our edification, for our development, for our refinement. So if there is anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their personal saviour, or are unsure, I really do invite that person to speak to our pastor or to our elder or to me after this service.